You know, you may or may not know what the butterfly effect actually is. It's not just a movie, but it's an actual theoretical scientific position that is really a subset of a greater theoretical scientific discipline called chaos theory. You may or may not be familiar with that. Not everybody necessarily subscribes to it, but what the butterfly effect suggests is this, that a butterfly that is flapping its wings in East Africa can actually change and or help to cause a tornado in Tyler, Texas. That there is in the scientific world and mind who subscribe to this theory an interplay and an interrelatedness and an interconnectedness in this vast thing that we call an ecosystem. That in the context of this ecosystem, you find these free moral agents, well, free agents at least, that are animals or people or whatever, making decisions that subsequently have sometimes huge consequences, or some start very small and move to very great, like a butterfly flapping its wings in Africa, causing a tornado in Tyler, Texas. Yet underneath all of this, what seems like random chaos, there is below and above a sense of control. Now, the heavenly ecosystem is not so different from that in my mind, even whether you subscribe to the butterfly effect or not. It's not all that different. Here's why. Because you have these free moral agents known as you and me, people who have a freedom of choice and a freedom to be able to make decisions that ultimately have consequences. And though you have this sovereign God who's in control of all situations, He gives this freedom to human beings that seems semi-random, but it's interesting how sometimes the smallest of decisions can have the greatest of effects later on, and small decisions can create climate change, so to speak, in the greater scheme of things. Yet it all exists under the control of God. So when I look at something like the butterfly effect, I get a sense that even in the heavenly realm, in God's kind of spiritual ecosystem, that there's something that makes sense about this sovereign control and the free moral agents in the midst of that who make decisions that have sometimes great effects. Small becomes very large sometimes in God's scheme of things. You don't have to look very long or very far to figure this out, because you can look at humanity, and you can look at individual lives in humanity. Take a woman named Teresa. She was working with people in India who no one cared who they were or what their names were, yet from her flapping her wings in India, working with lepers and the least and the lost of these, she has made waves in the highest chambers of power in the world's greatest superpower called the United States of America, so much so that presidents have been influenced by the flapping of her little diminutive wings in India with a bunch of people that nobody knows and most people don't care about. Or you can look at a guy named Martin, who was sitting in a Birmingham jail and putting pen to paper, writing about the social injustices that were occurring in his day, and where he had been making a mark through the course of his life, seeing those rectified not only from a biblical standpoint, but also from a justice standpoint. And the words that were on that page changed the current of history, and in the same year led him to the Washington Mall, where he talked about his dream. Small became big. You can see that positively. You can see it negatively. You can see it in a German who has a perverted view of what humanity is supposed to be about, and who captures the attention with these erroneous ideologies of what civilization is supposed to be, casting that wave of influence, seemingly starting small, but rising in political power and influence, and ultimately resulting in the greatest and most barbaric loss of human life in the history of civilization in any compressed period of time. You can see the butterfly effect positively. You can see it negatively, because in the grand scheme of things, some things that start very small reverberate out and have such an interconnectedness with everything else that it becomes enormous. Do you know, Jesus spoke to that and tried to give us a picture of what that might look like, because the kingdom of the heavens is like just this. In fact, what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 is these words. Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." It's like Jesus is scratching his head at the very beginning going, how can I get you to understand this? To what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven? How am I going to make this a reality for you? And he's talking to an agricultural group of people and stops and pauses and says, it's like a mustard seed. You know, it's the tiniest seed you use agriculturally. And when you plant it in the ground, it's so small and so minuscule. But you put it in the ground, and through the course of time and the nurturing of the soil, all of a sudden springing forth from that is this mustard tree, so to speak, more like a shrub. The mustard bushes would be the largest of the garden variety plants, and they would grow to somewhere, maybe a big one would be in the 5-foot range or so. If maybe it was just on steroids, it might go to 10 feet. It's not an oak, it's not a tree necessarily, but it's the largest of the garden variety, coming from the very smallest of things, this mustard seed, that's so tiny it's minuscule, and yet coming from it is the largest of the garden plants. Jesus says, like that is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you'll recall, every single one of the members of what you would call the early church before the time of Pentecost numbered 120. And they were basically all in one room. That was it. It would be like cutting off just a little section of this little section of our, and saying, okay, you're the church that Jesus died to establish. It's you. And you're sitting in this small room, which I have been in there, and 120 people in that room would be very packed, by the way. And you're sitting in this room, and there, right there, is the mustard seed of the kingdom that would spread out and become what Jesus calls the church, this ecclesia, this body of his. But it started so very small, yet here we sit today, you and I. And here people are all over the world. Started right there in that mustard seed. Small became large. Happened with Israel as well, too, because after Joseph finally freed up his family, helping them understand that although he had been sold in slavery, he was there in Egypt for such a time as this. Those who started out in Egypt that were Jews numbered 75. It was just a few families. And all of a sudden they grew into a great nation through which God was going to shine his light for all the nations to see. But it began with 75. The church began with 120. Very small became very, very large. It's not unlike God to give us those pictures. Small things make a difference. So before you start winking and going, well, that's great, Jerry, but to be honest with you, I'm no Mother Teresa. No amens from husbands. I'm no Martin Luther King Jr. I'm no Mr. or Mrs. person of great influence. I am just one single, solitary, ordinary life. Pause right there for just a second and go back to the butterfly. Is the butterfly the single most influential thing in the ecosystem? I mean, literally, what does a butterfly do? And so that's basically it, right? I mean, it's not like a good pet or anything, because you know, when I was a kid, we'd see a butterfly every now and then. We'd go, oh, cool, a butterfly. Let's catch it. Now, they're hard to catch. So you'd catch this butterfly and you'd put it in a jar, and literally the fun was just lasted for 5 seconds or so. Once you got the butterfly in the jar, you're like, cool, cool. What does it do? All right. Let's let him go. Let's go get a frog. You know, they're more fun. Anything, a lizard, a frog, something. The butterfly is just as ordinary as it could possibly be. There's nothing much to it. It just kind of flaps its wings and flies around. I mean, it's not going to scare you like a snake or potentially bite you and kill you like a snake, which is much more fun to deal with if you're a guy. It's just a butterfly flapping its wings. What's the big deal? Yet, when this ordinary butterfly does what comes naturally to it, a very ordinary activity of flapping its wings, there is potential for that butterfly to set off a climate change in another part of the world the butterfly doesn't even know. It's just doing its thing. Doesn't even pay attention, but yet maybe there is such climate change as a result of this because of this great interconnectedness. So before you start running too fast into, I have to be a person of influence, I have to be from someplace special, pause right there for just a second and ponder the effect of the ordinary butterfly and be reminded. I want to introduce you to somebody in the Bible, and the time frame is in the early to mid-30s A.D. The church is just a fledgling church. Jesus has already died. He has risen from the dead, and he has ascended back to the Father in heaven at this point. The church is beginning to grow, and at Pentecost, Peter steps up and plants his feet, the same feet that were used to run away from Jesus just weeks before. And now he steps up and plants those feet, and in front of all of those travelers from all over the place that had gathered for the time of Passover and Pentecost and all the feasts that are involved in that, he steps up and begins to play the part of the man and begins to deliver the gospel that one day he used to hide from. And as he got up there, cutting it loose, telling people about Jesus Christ being the Messiah of God, that he was the way and the truth and the life, that he was the one that Israel's hope had been founded on, and yet they had put him to death. As he got up there preaching, everybody looking at him said, that dude is drunk. Peter has been throwing back the suds. That's what they're saying. He's drunk. And they say, no, he's not drunk. It's the morning. He didn't have time to get drunk. He's up here talking, empowered by the Spirit of God, about the things of God. And in that moment, 3,000 people embraced Jesus Christ and became followers of Jesus. 3,000 in a moment. On Easter here, I felt like God had opened the windows of heaven. There were 60 plus people flooding down this place saying, I am receiving Jesus Christ. Some of you are in this room right now. And I was thinking to myself, good grief. And we're flooded in here with people, 60 people. Imagine 3,000 in a moment coming to know Jesus Christ. We have 4,000 regular attenders here. That counts children and everybody, 3,000 of which are adults. Maybe a little more, whatever, in that neighborhood. So you take this entire great facility right here and you add it to last worship gatherings facility, and all of the, it would be like all of the adults in both of these worship services combined coming to find Jesus Christ in a moment. What started very small with 120, now all of a sudden, there's 3,120 in a moment. So Peter steps up and he preaches that gospel, and in the midst of that, there most undoubtedly was a young man who was called a Hellenistic Jew. He was someone who was not living in Israel, who had been influenced by Greek culture, Hellenistic. He was living outside of Israel, but was coming back to Jerusalem for the time of the feast, the Passover, Pentecost. And in hearing the message of the gospel, he bent his knee and his heart to Jesus Christ and embraced him. He's a young man named Stephen. Stephen may or may not have had any kind of special background. The Bible doesn't particularly tell us. In fact, he was just a regular guy, it seems. Stephen embraced Jesus Christ. The early church is happening. People are coming to know Jesus Christ. And as the number of disciples began to grow, there was a little bit of a disruption in the church. And it had to do with those widows of that mix of people that were in there who were from a Greek Jewish background versus those who were widows who were fully Jewish living in Jerusalem. These widows, the Jewish widows, were being fed because remember there was great persecution and they were having to distribute food and share their stuff one with another. They were being fed, but some of the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked in the distribution of the food. Well, this came to the attention of the apostles and they said, what are we going to do about this? Peter, James, John, all you cats, what are we going to do about this? They said, well, here's what we suggest. We suggest that you pick from among you seven men full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, people that you trust. And let's let them administrate this and make sure that everything is handled properly and with a sense of justice and well, because we can't simply find ourselves doing these things because God has called us to a ministry of testifying to who He is. We walked with Him. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel and to pray, and we can't do these other things and this at the same time and still fulfill our calling. So pick them. Exactly what they did. Verse number 5 of Acts chapter 6 says this. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So they chose guys who had a Greek Jewish background to help in the oversight of this process. You see a great diversity now in the early church, which is a beautiful picture. So Stephen is not content just to be making sure that everybody's got something to eat. See, God has really gotten his attention. And though he may have been just an ordinary guy, God had really gotten his attention through Christ. And so now he begins to make his way into the synagogue. And when Stephen finds himself in the synagogue, he finds people in the synagogue who are talking about Judaism and talking about fulfilling the law and talking about the hope of the Messiah to come. And Stephen says, I can't take it anymore. I can't just sit here and listen to all of this. Here's the bottom line, guys. Jesus is the Messiah that you're saying you're waiting on, and you killed him. This is the guy. And in these debates, he's debating with priests who've come from out of town. My guess is in these synagogue debates, there was sitting a man named Saul. It was not long after Stephen began debating with these guys that they figured out that he knew more than they did, and that there was a power in what he was communicating that they didn't have. And they looked at him and they saw the face of an angel, and they couldn't compete with his wisdom, and they couldn't compete with the spirit by which he spoke, because he knew what time it was as a Jew from history standpoint. And he knew the Messiah. So you know what they did? What they'd done before. They decided to trump up some charges against him, because he had enraged them. You know why? He's just some ordinary know-nothing, some ordinary guy with no real pedigree. He's not an apostle. He's just a guy named Steve. And Stephen was a very common name in that particular time frame. Stephanos, Stephen. It was very common in the Greek speaking world. Much like in the Hebrew speaking world, the name Jesus was very common, much like a John or a David in our culture. Who is this Stephen? Just some regular guy, and he thinks he knows stuff, and these priests are beginning to look a little dumb, and they can't stand with this guy. So you know what they do? They trump up some stuff against him. Look in verse number 11, where he finds himself in trouble. Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So they can't stand against this guy. They trump up some charges. And by the way, they're used to doing that because they did the same thing to Jesus. Now Stephen is standing in front of this governing body of religious officials called the Sanhedrin, the very same group of men that Jesus, just a few years earlier, had been standing before as well, with trumped up charges. This was just some kind of mocked up system of justice that Stephen was having to face. So too Jesus had to face it. So Stephen finds himself in a little bit of trouble, but they can't seem to stand against who he is. And then they put him in front of the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asks this question, "Hey, are these charges against you true? Sounds like you're speaking against Moses. Sounds like you're speaking against the temple. Sounds like you're embracing this Jesus as the Messiah. Are these things true? And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen unloads the bomb. This dude, can I say this to you? This is a man we're talking about here. This is a man. Now some of you ladies are going, oh great, here we go with the man stuff. Hey, gentlemen, this is a man right here. He dug his feet in, and instead of asking and answering the question where they said, are these charges true? He said, brothers, listen to me. I've got something to tell you. And then in Acts chapter 7, which is fully like 60 verses long, he unloads this long message. Now, I'm not going to walk through every aspect of this message. And just for your informational purposes, I'll give you a quick breakdown of three particular major areas that he hit in this message, just if you want to go back and look at them and study them. And here was the first one. He talked about the way of the patriarchs, verses 2 through 16, if you want to jot that down. That was the first thing he talked about. When I'm talking about the patriarchs, I'm referring to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph, kind of the very beginning of Judaism. So what Stephen does is he sets the table historically saying, I understand the nature of where we come from as Jews. And then he says these words. He makes reference to the fact that Joseph ultimately was rejected. But Joseph was ultimately vindicated. So he makes this reference kind of combing through the region of the patriarchs, so to speak. But then he moves on to a second kind of thought unit. The rejection and vindication of Moses. Chapter 7, verses 17 through 43. It's a huge sermon, and that's why I'm not going through every detail of it. Big picture. Talked about the way of the patriarchs. Then he talked about the rejection and vindication of Moses. How they, instead of following Moses and following the commands of God, they began building a golden calf and wanting to serve something tangible because they couldn't put their hands on God. They couldn't necessarily see him. Even though Moses could, they couldn't. So they needed something that they could lay their hands on, and they were influenced by the pagans, and they rejected Moses, but ultimately Moses was vindicated. And then there was a third major theme that Stephen talked about. He talked about the mobility of worship, verses 44 through 50. By that, he was saying this. I know that you're pretty caught up in this whole act of temple worship, but I want you to understand something. In times past, it wasn't always that way because the tabernacle was mobile. And I also want to remind you that you cannot contain the living God by a building built by the hands of men. So Stephen tells them all of these things. Why? He's building to a crescendo here. It's amazing what he's doing. If you want to get the attention of Jewish high priests in the Sanhedrin, and maybe you want to get their attention in a real significant way, here's my recommendation. Talk about the patriarchs, Moses, and the temple. They're paying attention. Because you say something wrong in that regard, they're going to leap off the crossbar and they're going to give you a flying elbow to the head. It's going to be WWF, Judaistic style, on you. That's what's going to happen. So Stephen unloads all of these things and says, can you see the picture? With the patriarchs, I understand the history of what God was trying to do. And ultimately in Joseph, there was a rejection. With Moses, the founder of the law, there was a rejection. And now you cling to things like the temple, yet I tell you that God cannot be contained in solely that. And I stand here as a Hellenistic Jew to testify to that. And then it gets personal. See, to this point, he's just been giving them a history lesson, and they could listen all day until he gets to verse number 51. Notice what he says in verse number 51 of chapter 7. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Okay, pause right there. You and I might go, you moron with any absence of gray matter in your head. He would say, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. By the way, he's just given them a picture of what the fathers are looking like. You're just like them. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Stephen unloads the bomb. Stephen is a man. He's a man after God's heart. Stephen stood squarely in the face of the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that Jesus had stood in front of, knowing that his chances were probably not going to be any better than Jesus. And you know what he started doing? Flapping his wings the way God made him to. "I'll tell you something, boys. I know what's about to go down here, but I'm going to go down flapping." So they listen to him and they hear what he's got to say. And then they start gnashing their teeth at him, and he knows what's about to come. But all of a sudden, in the midst of that, he says, "Look!" And they're all looking, but they're seeing nothing. Stephen says, "There he is. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God." And that's a great picture. Why? Do you remember the words that Jesus used when he was standing in front of the Sanhedrin? He said, "You'll see the Son of Man glorified." Stephen stands there and says, "By the way, the one who told you that he was going to be glorified, there he is. I'm looking at him." And the Bible records that Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father. Why? Do you realize this is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus is recorded to have been standing at the right hand of the throne of God? Every other time you hear about Jesus and the throne of God, Jesus is seated at the right hand of power, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But here, Jesus is standing. Why? Well, in the legal judicial system of Israel at that time, It was required of a witness that when they were bearing testimony, just like in our day and age, we have to place our hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In their day and age, a witness must stand to their feet and testify to the truth, so help them God. And in this moment, Stephen, as a witness for Jesus Christ, is standing before the seated Sanhedrin as a witness to Jesus Christ. And in that moment where Stephen stood up for Jesus, he lifts his eyes and looks up, and Jesus is standing in a higher heavenly court as an advocate, as a defense attorney, as a witness, and he is testifying in the heavenlies that what he says is true. There is a higher court that Stephen appealed to, and here's what we understand. The scripture says if we will acknowledge Jesus, he will acknowledge us. In other words, to take Stephen's example, if you will stand up for Jesus, he will stand up for you. Now, there may be another reason that Jesus was standing. Jesus was in a position of readiness because he knew what was about to transpire, that Stephen was going to be dragged out, he was going to be stoned and put to death, and Stephen echoes the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And in that moment, the Bible says he fell asleep and he was ushered into glory. And Jesus was the first one on his feet, leading the heavens in a standing ovation for somebody who decided to flap their wings for the glory of God. Now, I'll tell you this, listen. Young Stephen, the first martyr of the church, ordinary guy, not an apostle, ordinary guy that had come to Christ, not been a believer all that long, planted his feet and started flapping his wings, and stuff started happening. Stuff that he didn't even get to see on this side, but saw on the heavenly side. Why is that? Because of what happened to Stephen, the wrath of Saul became more pronounced, and he started persecuting in great wrath all the people around. You know why? I think because he was influenced by what he saw in Stephen. He had no argument. He'd heard him in the synagogue. He heard exactly what Stephen was preaching, and he really could not, even though Saul was brilliant, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained under Gamaliel, understood everything there was to understand about Judaism, but he knew there was something missing, and this guy knew what it was. You ever been around those people? Before I came to know Jesus Christ, the young lady that led me to faith in Christ named Kay walked with God. She loved Christ. She demonstrated it with her life. She was pure. She was honest. She was faithful as a testimony to Jesus Christ. And the more I was around her, the more I realized if she's right, everything about me is wrong. And you know what it did? It just caused me to spray more venom in her direction, more verbal venom in her direction, because I knew I'm seeing the truth and I am not believing in the truth and I don't want it to be. So I just sprayed more and more verbal venom, causing her to cry and break down many times over. That's what you do when you're confronted with truth. And Saul, just his wrath became more and more intense. And in the death of Stephen, where he had this imprint written on him that this guy knew God and he knew the Messiah, and there's something missing in Saul, but there's something, everything right about Stephen, it just made him all the more want to destroy the church. And he began tearing it up. And you know what happened? There was what was called the diaspora, where all of the believers were spread out all over the known world except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They gutted it out in the face of persecution right there. That's what God had called them to. But everybody else spread out. Remember Philip? Philip spreads out and he's preaching in the region of Samaria, and there is an incredible revival going on. People are coming to know Christ left and right, and Philip's preaching. And then God says, I want to put you somewhere else. Shoop. Now he's in the desert. How did he get there? I don't know. It's like a teleporting, beam me up Jesus kind of thing. He just finds himself in the midst of the desert. You got to know Philip's scratching his head going, what in the world is going on here, God? I've been unloading the truth in Samaria. There's an incredible revival, big crowds, people coming to know Jesus Christ. And now I'm here in the desert preaching to sand and cactus. Little help here. All of a sudden, he starts hearing the pitter-pat of a horse carrying a chariot. And in that chariot is an Ethiopian eunuch who's really tight with the leadership, his queen. Philip says, well, this looks like maybe a promising opportunity. And he comes up and he says, what are you reading? Well, I'm reading Isaiah. Well, do you know what you're reading? He says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? Philip's on to something here. So Philip sits down in the chariot and begins to explain to him all the things about how the Old Testament, and Philip would know, how the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah who was Jesus. And Philip testified to it right there with this Ethiopian eunuch. And that Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized right on the spot. And then he makes his way, and tradition tells us that that is how the gospel was carried to Africa, where there are more believers on a day-by-day basis coming to know Jesus Christ today than in the United States by a long shot. Why? Because Stephen flapped his wings. Then there was great persecution. That's why Philip ended up outside preaching, and that's why he ended up in the desert. That's why the gospel ended up traveling. Because there was all of these free moral agents making choices to flap their wings under the sovereign direction of a holy God. And God was using the small things to butterfly effect into greater things. Then Saul, as he's persecuting the church, is making his way down the road to Damascus, and Jesus arrests his attention there literally. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, Lord, who are you? That's like saying, Jerry, who are you? It's ridiculous. Saul, who are you? Or Lord, who are you? He knew who he was, and he was arrested by Jesus Christ right there. And after becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, he begins preaching in some of the places where he was just a few years ago, trying to destroy the church in that location. And now he was planting churches in that location. God then began to use him in such a great way that God, the Holy Spirit, preserved many of the writings of this apostle
So much so that we have 2/3 of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And God called him to be traveling to all these different places and establish churches in no less than 14 major cities in the known world, giving his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? In part, because Stephen was flapping his wings, putting an imprint, burning an imprint of God all over Saul's life. And Stephen's flapping of his wings did not stop just in his lifetime, because a full generation later, when the writer of the book of Hebrews penned that message to us, preserved by the Holy Spirit, it is replete with examples of the influence of Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. Whoever the writer of Hebrews was, Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, we don't know. But that writer was influenced by Stephen. Why? Because he planted his feet, and this ordinary guy from no place special decided he would start flapping his wings, and God set in motion thing after thing after thing. It's no wonder that the scripture teaches us this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Why do I tell you that verse? Listen closely. That word up there, transformed, in the Greek language, it's where we get our word metamorphosis. It's where you go from being a caterpillar to a butterfly. Where there has been a transformation in your life from caterpillar to butterfly, and now you are reflecting the glory of God. And even still, even though we are transformed in giving our lives to Jesus Christ, and we're transformed from these caterpillars to these butterflies, it still may not be all that impressive. We still may just be ordinary, and you still may just say, all I know how to do is flap my wings. Good. That is what God designed you to do. And God has plans for what happens when you flap your wings, and he sets some things in motion. How about in your home, mom and dad? Flap your wings, because you don't know the impact that it's having on your children. How about at your workplace, sir, ma'am? Flap your wings. How about at school, young man, young lady? Flap your wings. Because like Stephen, listen closely, you may never see what God is intending to do. But I can promise you this, he is intending something with your life. He transformed you for a purpose. And he is trying to use you for his glory. And he will, if you'll let him. I want you to jot down this statement. God has crafted your wings to create a weather pattern of glory. God has crafted your wings to create a weather pattern of glory. If you understood what that meant, if you understood the design that's on your life, as ordinary as you and I are, as much as we might lack influence from a worldly perspective, just flap your wings. God will do something. You may not know it, and you don't have to see it, because it's not about you or I. It's about planting our feet, acting the man, acting the lady, and saying we're going to serve Jesus Christ no matter what comes, hell or high water. Because when you do, God will set in motion things that you and I never dreamed or imagined. It's a butterfly effect. Flap your wings, because God made them. He made you to bring him glory. And if we'd get a hold of that, Western New York may not have a chance. And we may not see it in our lifetime. But I'm willing to let my dead body fall 6 feet forward if it points people in the direction of Jesus. This message is all over me today. I pray that God writes it on your heart. Flap your wings. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that what you teach us in your word is a strong reminder that though it seems there is somewhat of a chaotic randomness in people making choices that affect things, that you as a sovereign God are in control of it all. And that God, you have designed us to be people who make choices to bring you glory because we know that that echoes loudly past our lives and maybe past our generation. God, would you help us to be that? Would you help our church to be that? It could be so many different things for each one of us in here, God, but whether in our homes or in our workplace or in social networks and relationships or in school, God, wherever it may be in our church, God, would you help us to flap our wings for your glory? As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you may be here and maybe you've never embraced Jesus like Stephen did. Maybe you've never embraced Jesus like Philip did, like Saul did, like I did, like many others have. I want you to know that there is a court in heaven of which Jesus desires to be your defense attorney, your advocate. But I want you to know just as clearly that in your rejection of Jesus Christ or your apathy toward Jesus Christ, that he serves two legal functions in the heavenlies. Those of us that know him, he will be our defense attorney. Those of us who don't, he will be your prosecutor. He desires for you to know him, to know the Father through him. And if you've never turned from your sin, placing your faith and your trust in Jesus alone as your Savior, recognizing that you've sinned, that you can't save yourself, and that it is only in Jesus that you can know full life now and forever life then. If you want to settle that issue and you mean it with all of your heart, with all the faith that's in you, then why don't you invite him in? Right where you're seated, pray something like this. Jesus, just pray it silently. Jesus, I know that I can't save myself. No amount of good works or good deeds. You're perfect and I'm not. I acknowledge my sinfulness. And I ask you to come into my life and forgive me. Because you are mighty to save. And I pray that you'd move all of the mountains of sin in my life and all the mountains of self in my life, and that you would come and live inside of me as my Lord and my Savior, because I believe that you died for me and because of me. And I believe, Jesus, you rose from the dead. You conquered the grave, and that you're listening to me now. Give me the courage and the faithfulness, the guts to flap my wings for your glory. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here, I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. I'm the only one looking at you. But if you'd say, Jerry, I just prayed that with you and meant it with all my heart, would you just lift your hand up for me to see? Don't be ashamed. This is no time to be ashamed. Lift it up high. Don't be embarrassed by it. Hold it up there for just a second. Hold it up high. Hold it up. I'm looking all over the room. There's hands all over the room. Thank you for that. Those of you who just raised your hand, would you put your hands down, but would you look at me? And you'd be the only people in the room looking at me. Would you do that? The only people looking at me are people who just put their hand in the air and said, I prayed and invited Christ into my life. In just a few minutes, we're going to be dismissed. And this atmosphere as we know it, this holy hush that's around this place right now, will change to a dull roar with people talking and carrying on, and now it's life as usual. And you can make one of two choices, sir, ma'am. You can walk out of here saying, that was a neat experience and I'm glad I did that and that was cool, and go back to whatever you're doing. Or you can follow through. You can have the courage it takes to follow through. You say, what do you mean by that, Jerry? Here's what I mean. In a few moments, I'm going to be standing in the fireside room. It's literally out this middle aisle straight across the atrium. There's a room staring you in the face, and I'm going to be in there. And I want you to have the courage to come tell me that you gave your life to Jesus. That's all you have to say.
I'm not asking you to memorize the whole Bible. You're not joining the church today. You're not doing any of those things. We just want to pray for you and help you. No strings attached. If you meant business. If you didn't, don't come by. Glad you're here. Glad you're listening. Hope you'll be back. But if you meant business, come by and let me know that. I'm going to put that ball in your court. It's up to you. Father, you've spoken very clearly in this place. God, help us flap our wings because you've crafted them to create a weather pattern of glory in this world that you long to bring and reconcile to yourself through Jesus. God, help us to fulfill our purpose individually as a church, as the body of Christ. Help us fulfill our purpose, God, to make waves for the glory of God, graciously, lovingly, yet fearlessly, standing for you, letting the world see the radiance of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for listening. Greatly.